You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Well, welcome again, everyone, to Every Nation Church, Greater Toronto Area. And we're closing out our Let's Talk series today. And I hope that you've enjoyed this. I hope that it's been practical and informative. We've looked at week one. We've looked at loneliness. We've looked at anger. We've looked at depression. And now this week, we're going to finish off with talking about anxiety. And when we think about mental health, I think one of the challenges is where is that line? So in other words, we have this understanding that everybody might have a sad day, everybody might have an anxious day, or, you know, who, you know, never feels lonely or is never angry, you know, and so the question becomes one of degrees. And I think that one of the questions that we all want to ask is this: am I normal? Or is this what I'm, you know, suffering over the top? So where is that line where it's not just I have the odd depressed day, but I might be depressed, or I might not just be anxious or fearful once in a while, but I may have an anxiety issue or disorder. So I thought what I would do, I thought, well, I'm going to just research this a little bit. And I remember a couple of years ago coming across a doctor, a Christian doctor, who actually graduated from medical school from here at the University of Toronto and became an anesthetist or an anesthesiologist. And what happened was when in his first placement, he was at a hospital where they didn't do surgery all day long. And so they had surgery half the day, and then he had to do some general practice in the afternoon. And he said that how he got into clinical psychology and other things from being more of a surgeon, more in the operating room, so he said he started out where he loved being an anesthesiologist because he was in such control. He didn't have to, you know, talk to people. He could just put them out, you know, in 10 seconds, boom, it was great. And he said he could, you know, he was controlling everything, heart rate and vitals, and everybody in the operating room had to sort of take his cues because he was monitoring, you know, the patient's well-being. And then when he started to have people come into the patients in the afternoon, just regular people coming in, because it was he was placed in a smaller town, apparently, he said it got trickier because he realized that their problems were all over the map. And so, but then he discovered from some of the psychological problems how he really got into prescribing medication. He goes, wow, this is great. This person's done. I give him this and this and this. And it was very effective. But then he got on, he realized that, and even after that, there were certain things that weren't able to be just prescribed with the medication. And it led him to the next level. And one of the things he shares in his testimonies, he was seeing a lot of Christians come in. And he said, why are you here? Why aren't you pastors? He said, because it's shameful to share that we're having these problems in church. So the only place I can share this is with a doctor. So one of the reasons why we're doing this series is we don't want that. We want to, whatever's going on in our lives, we need to talk about it at church and hit it straight on. And so, but when I went to his website, and he's quite popular in Southern Ontario, I realize he's been on different Christian TV shows, but he has a little diagnostic on his website, and he said, if a lot of these things are happening to you, then you may be above the level of just sort of what everybody experiences, and you may want to have a deeper look at it. So do you want to find out if you're normal or not today? Okay, so here's six questions, among others, that he has on his website. Do you experience feelings of anxiety, fear, or panic immediately upon encountering a feared social situation? Does fear of embarrassment cause you to avoid doing things or speaking to people? Do you tend to avoid a feared social situation, or if you can't avoid it, the situation is endured with intense anxiety or discomfort? Three more questions. Do you recognize that the fear is excessive, unreasonable, or out of proportion to the actual risk in the situation? I was asking someone this week just about students and about how a lot of students at universities are anxious. And some of them, there could be a rational or irrational reason for that anxiety. For instance, one person can know the material very well and get a 90 and get a 90, but still be anxious going into the exam. The other person could really be struggling and don't really know the material at all or what's going on, is probably going to score a 30. And so they actually have a reason to be anxious. So so anxiety can be either rational or irrational, but it can be there. So this one is it excessive, unreasonable, out of proportion with the actual risk? Do you have sudden attacks of intense fear or discomfort that are unexpected and out of the blue? That would be an anxiety attack where, you know, you feel like you might be having a heart attack or your heart is racing and it's really not a good situation. And then have you ever had one of these attacks and spent the next months or more living in fear of having another attack or worrying about the consequences of that attack? So here's the deal. If you have all six of those, you might want to press in a little bit and look in, how am I going to really deal with this heightened level of anxiety? If you have a couple of these things, you're probably more in the range of what everybody experiences. So there's degrees. Last week, Dr. Greg Mitchell, our pastor from Every Nation Vancouver, shared, did a great job dealing with the subject of depression, kind of a heavy subject, but I think he did a really great job. And I loved what he made mention at the beginning of his sermon. And he said, it's very important to understand the types and sources of your depression, your anxiety, mood swing, whatever it is. And I just want to reiterate that and apply that to anxiety. It could be biological, chemical, or hormonal. So there are, you know, there's things that are serotonin, melatonin, and other things. I'm not a doctor, but there are things that go to our brain that help us with our mood. And when those things are not regulated properly, they can bring us, from a biological reason, they can put us in a depressed or anxious state. We have friends, not in this city, but she had severe postpartum depression. That's the depression that some women experience after they have a child, because their hormones and their brain chemicals go out of sync, and they can suffer depression. And she had a very severe a case of it with all, and I think they had four kids, I think. And every time, and it was prolonged. So during pretty much her whole childbearing years, she was severely depressed. I mean, barely able to function, you know, in normal life because of it. But once those childbearing years were in and everything got readjusted, she's absolutely fine. And so it can be biological. It can also be historical or our family of origin, certain things that, things that we experience in our family and in our upbringing. Maybe we didn't have a stable home, or there's other things. Maybe we moved a lot. Maybe there's just lots of things that can happen that can create a source of anxiety. Then there's situational, PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. People who have been in the military and seeing their friend shot, for example, or if you've ever been in a situation where you've seen someone murdered or hurt really bad, or maybe you've been hurt bad, maybe you've been abused, something like this, or grief-induced or guilt-induced, certain things. These are just major life events that cause anxiety. And then the last one, of course, is spiritual, because we don't want to forget about that dimension. There are angels and demons, there's evil. The world is more than just the physical that we see, and there can be an onslaught of actual oppression that comes with spirits of fear can come, and we have to attack those on a spiritual level with the name of Jesus, claiming the blood of the Lamb, and all the spiritual resources that God gives us. So as I was preparing this message, I realized, man, I was getting anxious. but really, because it's, you know, when we've opened up this subject as a church, we're taking a risk here. You know, most churches don't go here. And so we're doing our best to go, I think, in some ways into new territory. And it's unfortunate, because the scripture is full of examples of all of life. And it's great for us to go there. But I just want to pray that everything that I share today will come across right, that it will minister to us, it'll be biblical, it will be really what each of us need. Lord, as we come before your word today, We pray, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher, you'd be our guide, that you would minister to us. And I think of this scripture, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, my Lord and my Redeemer. Amen. So I heard once that the scripture has 365 verses in the Bible that say, fear not or do not be afraid. It sounds good, doesn't it? It's actually not true. But nonetheless, there are many, many verses in the Bible that tell us, that deal with the subject of anxiety. And so before we get into a little bit of teaching, I'm just going to give you a few scriptures straight from the Word, and let's just listen to God's Word minister to us this morning from different parts of the Bibles. Psalm 56:4 says, when am I afraid? I will put my trust in you. God, in whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Very famous New Testament verse now, Philippians 4:6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And now the words of Jesus, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. A couple more. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And finally, oh, two more. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is the light, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And one more, Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So I want to look at the subject of anxiety now on three levels, three dimensions. And by the way, anxiety really is just a form of fear. I mean, there's, and when we talk about this area of fear, anxiety and things, there's other languages. Some people might use more vernacular like stressed out. But really, we're talking many times about the same thing. You might say, I have a fear of elevators, or when I get on an elevator, I feel anxious. So sometimes it's just in word usage. There are some slight differences between them, but a lot of times I think it's good to remember that anxiety is a form of fear itself. And so on these three dimensions, we're going to look today at natural anxiety, traumatic anxiety, and that what I'm calling instructional anxiety, and how God can actually use anxiety for self-reflection and for growth in our lives. So first of all, natural anxiety. Not everything in the world is bad to be afraid of. So for instance, we know this when we teach our children. We want our children to have a little bit of fear of running out on the road, right? We want them to understand that that's not a good thing, that we should have, there's certain things in our lives that where fear can be a part of our protection mechanism system. And it's not a bad thing. Or I mentioned that, you know, as I was preparing for this message, I felt a little bit of anxiety. You should. I've been speaking a long time, but if I ever get so casual about this moment, it's not a good thing. You should always have a little bit, when you're doing something important, you're up to a big exam, a big game, something that's of consequence, a little bit of anxiety is a normal thing. It's a signal that what you're doing has consequence, and you should take notice of it. I'm not talking about being overwhelmed and completely that's not a word, debilitated by it. But you should have some sense of a trepidation, at least at some level. So I don't want to I don't want us to think in terms of just every time we get anxious, every time we get fearful, that somehow there's something wrong with us. No, the world is a broken place, and fear can be used as a signal for protection for us, to use wisdom. There might be something, there might be some danger lurking, and that fear can be that signal to us that, hey, danger over here. This is not a good thing, and it can be actually part of a natural and good mechanism. So I just don't want anyone to feel that all, anytime you feel fear, that there's something bad at its core. But I want to move on to traumatic anxiety. And rather than try to explain this one to you, I want to tell a story of someone who suffered from this. Have you ever heard of the Pulitzer Prize? Any of you guys here in journalism or poetry, literature, you might have heard that name. I came across a piece of a biography on Joseph Pulitzer, who was the one who actually started the first journalism school in the world by leaving a huge sum of money to Columbia University to start the first journalism school, and also to put up the money for the Pulitzer Prize, which are awarded every year. But I didn't know anything about this guy. But he was actually came from Hungary, a Jewish Hungarian who immigrated from Hungary over to the United States and came broke. But I'm just going to read you his story. So just listen, and you'll see how this very rich became one of the richest men in America, but didn't start out that way. Joseph Pulitzer, a penniless Hungarian immigrant, came to America alone at 17 and became one of America's wealthiest citizens through the newspaper empire he founded. Through it all, he was driven and haunted by death. Despite having secured a place in the upper echelons of Pest Hungary Jewish society, the successions of deaths continued to haunt the Pulitzer family. Before leaving Hungary, the village of Mako in Hungary, they had lost two of their children. And then after living in Pest, five more died. Because they were living in a prosperous urban setting where infant death had become rarer, the loss of these children was harder to bear than before. The deaths in Pest included their eldest son, who succumbed to tuberculosis, ending their plans for him to take over the family business. Death's grip on the family did not end here. On July 16, 1858, Joseph's father, Philip, died, only 47 years old, and at the peak of his business success, he also contracted tuberculosis. 4 years older than Albert, the only surviving brother, Joseph Pulitzer understood more fully the extent of the calamity. He had been 9 when his brother died, 10 when his younger brothers and sisters died, and 11 when his father died, and 13 at the death of his last sister. Albert, in contrast, was not yet 9 years old when the last sibling died. Under the best of circumstances, Joseph would have felt guilty for having survived, but in this case, he responded in other ways as well. The deaths led to an obsession with his health that would remain with him until the end of his life. Every ailment, no matter how small, was accompanied by an underlying fear that he was dying. Further, he developed a phobia of funerals. Even when his closest friends died, Joseph would refuse to attend their burials, and pointedly, he would not attend the funeral either of his mother or his only surviving brother. And as an additional cruelty, his father's death created a financial nightmare. In his will, Philip instructed that his estate be divided among his surviving children, with his wife as the ward of the shares. But Philip's prolonged illness had depleted his savings. By the time the executor sent the 10 florins to the Jewish hospital and to a poorhouse, about the price of a pail of wine, there was almost nothing left. "Thus was my mother," said Albert, "left to provide for her boys and one daughter alone and unfriended. Since she had no business experience, it was only a matter of time before the enterprise went bankrupt. With 6 months left, their property was seized by the authorities for failure to pay taxes. The family limped along. Elise did her best to earn an income and keep paying for the education of their children. What effort she put forth to give us a thorough education," said Albert, how she deprived herself of all that she had held most dear to her comfort and well-being. Financial relief appeared in the form of a marriage proposal. Max Frey, a merchant from the southern eastern Hungarian town of Deda, won Elie's consent, but not that of Joseph or Albert. In Joseph's case, Frey's entrance in the family, or what was left of the family, increased his sense of loss. Years later, writing an intimate confessional letter, Joseph Pulitzer conveyed the toll from the deaths and the remarriage. He described himself a poor orphan who never even enjoyed as much of a luxury as a father. I think we can, when you take a story like that of kind of extreme trauma experiences, I think we're gripped by a story like that because we're all human. And it reminds us maybe of some of the more traumatic parts in our life. We can relate to that because it doesn't matter who you are. There's been some situation somewhere. But when you take an extreme case like that, you can see what drove this man, these phobias that he had, not going to funerals. And then it also said that he became an absolute workaholic. Even though he came to America penniless, I mean, he was literally doing like the worst jobs just to make a few pennies, worked his way up to one of the richest men in America and the largest newspaper of the day. And so, well successful, he became a workaholic, a driven man. And there is a type of anxiety that comes into our lives that has to do with some of the tougher parts of our life. And it's important to understand and make that connection that this kind of trauma we need help with. If there's parts of our life that are buried down there that were really difficult, we may be reacting and we don't even know why we're doing it. And so in the first case, the natural anxiety, we're just to say, hey, it's okay. It's just normal. It's part of the world. But then the next level of the traumatic onset anxiety, we don't want to be like this man who overcome those parts, swung the pendulum way over to the other side and did some things that really, although drove him to success, by his own admission inside, all I feel like is that poor orphan board. I feel like a poor orphan and nothing more. I want to move on in conclusion to this third type of trauma. And this one is actually a lot happier than that one, okay? And why do I say instructionally anxiety, or what I would say potentially good anxiety and especially for a follower of Jesus Christ? What do I mean by instructional anxiety? Here's just a short definition I came up with. Sometimes anxiety is the sign that God is allowing a functional savior in our life to be exposed. Let me say that again. Sometimes anxiety is the sign that God is allowing a functional savior in our life to be exposed. The functional saviors in our lives are not easy to detect and replace. We need help to be able to do that, and that's why we have one another. Let me give you an illustration. A few years ago, when we were still living in Tennessee, there was a really bad storm. They get tornadoes down there and hail and, you know, not so much snow, but other things. And I can remember we had one of those and I didn't think anything of it. And a couple of months later, a roofing company was coming through our neighborhood and was knocking on the doors and saying, hey, do you need some help with your roof? And I said, no, I looked at our roof. Looks good to me. And he said, would you mind me going up on the roof and having a closer look? And so he's an expert. I said, sure. He went up and looked and he said, your roof is in terrible condition and it needs to be replaced. And luckily, because it's only a few months from the storm, it's still within the limitation that if you show this to your insurance company, you can get a new roof. And so thankfully, this guy was able to see something I couldn't see, and we got a new roof for free. And it was very expensive, by the way. I mean, talking about tens of thousands of dollars to do this. So we can't always help ourselves. Something, there has to be another read on our situation. Let me give you another example of how we need others to help us unearth a potential functional savior that may be the only signal that we have is a little bit of anxiety. I was at my counselor a couple of days ago, and we were just getting caught up, and I was talking to him about lots of different things. Sometimes I didn't really have any major thing weighing on me at the time, but I just do a check-in. So I was just sharing how I had confessed recently, or apologized rather, to one of our children for something I said a while ago that was quite unkind. And, you know, we made it right. And my counselor said, "Wow, that was really humble of you. Thanks. You know, that was really good." And I immediately changed the subject and went on to talk about something else. And he said, "Hey, hold on there. I'm trying to pay you a compliment." And he was able to see in my relational style or the way that I was reacting that something wasn't quite right. And I pay him to do two things. One, love me unconditionally, and two, tell me the truth. And so it's like he knows enough about me to probe. He's like the roofing expert looking at the roof and seeing something that I couldn't see. The difference, though, wasn't a roof, it was my own heart and soul. And so he said, "Why couldn't you take my compliment about the good thing that you did in your parenting?" And I had to get honest, and I said, "It's because maybe I did that one good thing, but sometimes I feel like I have a bag of failure in my parenting on my back." And he goes, "Okay, now we have something to talk about." And I said, "I just have a lot of self-contempt and a lot of regrets. And even when I do good things in my parenting, I just feel like I have this other weight where I didn't do well. And I beat myself up over it over and over." And so he probed a little deeper. "So what's going on here?" "Well, what's going on is that I think my way out of my failure is beating myself up. And you see, that's what that is. And to be honest, as we unfolded that, is it's actually pride. You see, because I know that Jesus takes our failure, right? I know it up here. But if we want to grow, it has to drop down to here. In whatever area of life, I'm just telling you one area, like that's just one area. We all have areas of our lives where the reality of Jesus saving us is more of a theory than a lifestyle. And as we grow, it changes. As we become more of a disciple, what it means is these wonderful truths of Scripture and what Christ has done in progressive amounts goes from an idea to a reality in the deepest parts of our lives. And so I realized that I had some work to do. And my work is repentance and humility. It's to say, "Lord, I thought that I could somehow take on the weight of the burden of failure and pay it when you said you wanted to pay it. And I repent. And I now exchange my failure for your righteousness. And it's not godly for me to carry around self-contempt. It may feel religious, but it's wrong. And I'm in a process now of repenting. Whenever I think of that failure, immediately I've got to begin to rejoice, repent and rejoice, that Christ has already made it. He's not going to hang that over my head, that he's actually forgiven me, and the way he looks at me is a great person and a great father, even though that it's a mitzvah bag. Isn't that good news? Isn't that great news? So, one way to define humility then is the ability to receive grace. Humility is actually the ability is receiving grace. Humility is receiving that grace. And why is this important? Why is it important? A couple of reasons. One is that we want to grow. The more I think about following Christ, the more I realize it's not so much about checking boxes and doing sort of Christian-y, socially things, but it's really about going deeper to the heart. It's about going past the what we do to the why we do it. It's understanding our own bag of tricks that we use to self-justify and not have to face our trauma and not to have to face hard situations. You know, when we talk about anxiety, there's different areas where false saviors come up. The four classic areas are power, control, approval, and comfort. And then under those, there's a whole bunch of other categories of stuff, right? And what we need to do is we need to be a reflection to one another. So I was thinking just what happens when someone has, you know, a functional savior of control meets someone with a functional savior of approval. Well, what happens then? The person who has control is gonna control the situation because of their functional savior, and the person who has a functional savior of approval, instead of saying, "Hey, buddy, like this is not right. Let me put the mirror up to you. You know, you are trying to control situations. Where is that coming from? We want to help you with that." But the person who has approval can't do that because their functional savior is approval. But as we all grow, we can really help one another in all areas of our lives grow to be more like Jesus. And that is the goal of discipleship. Not ticking boxes, but being more like him in every area of our lives. And then the second reason why it's important is because how do we go help a world when we're in just as much bondage as they are? We may be saved. We may be going to heaven and forgiven. But if we're struggling under these same things that everybody else is going after, then how are we going to be a source of help? So I really want to challenge us today on this third point. And that is, how are things that we may be getting anxious about, could it be the Lord moving into our lives and helping us expose false saviors in our lives? Things that we do in our lives, in our relational style. And I want to challenge us to challenge one another and to put up the mirror towards one another and to be courageous and help one another. Because there's times, you get it, when you can tell when someone's kind of got this thing in their personality and you feel it, but you don't want to say anything. You know, if we want to grow as disciples of Christ, we have got to have that security where we can go there with one another. I want to conclude now with my favorite verse from the Bible about this area of anxiety, and it's Psalm 94:19. I memorized it in the New American Standard Version, so I'm going to put that on the screen. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. You notice how anxious thoughts have a tendency to multiply. You know, one, and if anxiety really hits you, it's like one thing, and then it's like something that you weren't even anxious about. Now you're anxious about that, and then another one. But the beautiful, beautiful thing is God's consolations delight our soul. Christ Himself has made provision for our anxiety. Doesn't matter how many come our way or what the source is, He can and will heal that. It doesn't matter how many things arise in our lives, and it doesn't have to be just in the area of anxiety. It can be in any area of your life. Christ is more than enough for every area of those. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you now, we thank you, Lord, for your saving work. And wherever we're at on this spectrum, maybe we thought some of the natural things that there was out of order, and maybe today with just some clarity of, wow, not everything that I'm afraid is a bad thing. Maybe there's some instructional piece. There's something good about that. Maybe there's some of us who are saying, wow, I really need to deal with how I've been affected by some of the difficult parts of my story. Or maybe you're unearthing like you did in me this week, an idol I never even knew I had. And I thank you, Lord, for growth of each one of us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our Savior, that you're the one, Lord, when our anxious thoughts multiply within us, you indeed, Jesus, delight our soul. And we give you praise and thanks. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.